We continue on in our Lenten journey, and we'll be looking at a passage from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 20. But I would like to start with a story that I imagine most parents can identify with. It was breakfast time, and Mom was making pancakes in the kitchen. Five-year-old Kevin was already seated at the table, and his younger brother Ryan was also at the table. And surprisingly, an argument broke out about who was going to get the first pancake. "Me first," said Ryan. "I don't think so," said Kevin. "I'm the oldest, and that pancake is coming to me." Listening to all this, Mom thought, here is a teachable moment. "Boy," she said, "I wonder what Jesus would say if he were seated at this table. I think he might say, 'Why don't you take the first pancake?'" And Kevin said, "Okay, Mom." Then he turned and looked at Ryan and said, "Ryan, why don't you be Jesus today?" Who wants to be Jesus if it means I need to be willing to be the one to wait for the second pancake? And that second pancake could be a metaphor or a parable for different aspects of our lives. In our text today, Jesus will challenge his disciples by saying, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." In Matthew chapter 20, as Jesus, in which this conversation takes place, Jesus will say for the third time, "I'm going to Jerusalem." And it's almost like he's giving a table of contents of Holy Week. The Passion begins with Palm Sunday, which is next Sunday for us, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Last Supper with his disciples, his arrest, betrayal, crucifixion, dead and buried. Of course, Jesus also says that he will be raised on the third day. But those words somehow got lost in the shuffle with those disciples. It becomes apparent that they really have no idea about what Jesus is talking about. What they did know is what they wanted. Here we have an amazing moment in which Jesus speaks confidentially to his closest friends and saying, "This is going to be a hard task. It's going to be a difficult journey. I want you to stay close to me." And right in the middle of the conversation, we pick up the story of Matthew 20. We see how this conversation unfolds. By God's grace, let us be attentive to the gospel of our Lord. While Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves and said to them on the way, "Look, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked a favor of him. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Declare that these two sons of mine will sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left, this is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard it, they were angry with the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Please pray with me. Thanks be to you, dear Lord, for we can find ourselves in this freeze-frame moment of the gospel. May your word meet each of us where we are in our lives and lead us to reflect on what difference our faith makes as we live out our lives. In our most honest moments, we know more often than we care to admit that our ambitions are anything but pursuing your purposes. Thank you for the way in which you gently yet firmly, persistently and lovingly teach your disciples, challenge them, and invite them to get into the game. Help us to be responsive by the power of your Holy Spirit as you awaken within us who we are, who we are called to be and the privilege that comes to us as your followers through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus is pushing on to Jerusalem, the holy city, and he is well aware of what waits him there. And in our text, as we highlighted earlier, he emphasizes for the third time what awaits him in terms of his death and then his upcoming resurrection. And this time he goes into very precise detail. He's not being vague. He's laying it on the table for his disciples. And the intensity of what he's telling them is summed up by William Barclay, who puts it like this. There was a strange inclusiveness in the suffering to which Jesus looked forward. It was a suffering in which no pain of heart or mind or body was to be lacking. It is as if Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, writes Barclay, to gather in upon himself every possible kind of physical and emotional and mental suffering that the world can inflict upon him. The Son of Man will know the broken heart that comes from the disloyalty of friends. We call it betrayal. The Son of Man will taste firsthand and bear the burden of injustice. Condemnation, we call it. The Son of Man will drink to the last drop from the cup of indignity, intentional insults, as he is brought before a kangaroo court, as he is flogged and mocked. The Son of Man will endure excruciating physical pain. The Son of Man will know the crushing anxiety and the ultimate anguish of impending death. The stakes could not be greater. The personal cost could not be higher. So we are encouraged to consider that as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, the extreme suffering he is about to undergo, it is for you and it is for me, it is for the world. He understands fully the suffering, the struggles, and pain of everyone in this sanctuary and beyond. But more than just knowing our sufferings, which is wonderful in and of itself, but if all Jesus could do was sympathize and not be able to act or make a difference in those sufferings, where would that leave us? But more than just knowing our sufferings, he can bring about redemption, grace, and mercy in the midst of it all. The prophet Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised. We held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is a very poignant moment in the gospel story, and then really in a masterpiece of lousy timing, the mother of the two Zebedee brothers comes to Jesus and asks Jesus for a favor. Jesus, could you remember my boys when you come into the kingdom? Jesus, is there any chance that you can give my boys pride of place in your kingdom? Jesus' response to her question, will you do me a favor, is a very interesting reply. Jesus doesn't say, sure, you name it, whatever you want, I'll make it happen. He says to her, what do you want? What do you want? As if to remind us that Jesus isn't Father Christmas. Jesus just doesn't exist to give us whatever we want, whenever we want. What do you want me to do for you? Well, says the mother of Zebedee brothers, you could help my boys when you come into your kingdom and give them that place on the right and on the left so that people will recognize who they are, that they will be appreciated and exalted right along with you. They'll move to the top of the discipleship list. But Jesus is no people pleaser. He speaks straight to them and he tells them the truth. And really, there is no better gift than the truth. As one person has said, you can't change what you can't name. Jesus always speaks the truth in love. He gives it candidly and caringly. You don't have any idea what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? And then in one of those moments, when you realize just how confused those disciples are when you think they can't become any more befuddled. They say, sure, we can drink that cup. Eugene Peterson sums it up this way, sure, we can drink that cup. Why not? This isn't the Ryder Cup. This isn't the Winston Cup that Jesus is talking about when he says, are you able to drink the cup? Of course, that's what the disciples are hoping for. They are hoping to stand in the victory circle amidst all the applause and hold up the huge gleaming trophy and say, look what we have done. Look how we have made it. But Jesus knows that right now they have no idea of the cup he's going to drink. But he also knows in the future they will drink from that cup. In fact, in Acts chapter 12, we are told that King Herod arrests this very James, son of Zebedee, that we're reading about, and will put him to death with the sword. And the Gospels emphasize that when Jesus was crucified and resurrected, something happened to those disciples. After his resurrection, after they meet the resurrected Jesus, they become bold and confident that this isn't just a made-up story, and they have not been following a failed, delusional revolutionary. This is God who gives life to the dead, and they go around and they tell anyone who will listen about the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The response of the disciples to the resurrected Lord is one of the powerful examples and pieces of evidence that Jesus truly is who he says he is, the Son of God, and that he truly was raised from the dead. For who would give up their life, suffer and struggle, and lay it all on the line for what they really knew was a lie? So the disciples will embrace this story to the core of their being when they meet the risen Jesus Christ. So James is executed. John, his brother, was exiled to the island of Patmos off the coast of Greece. They did end up drinking from the cup, and they did so in faith. Later in Matthew's gospel, we get a better understanding of the cup of suffering that Jesus is talking about. It's an anguishing cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prays, if you can take this cup away from me, please do it. But if not, I want to drink it according to your will. Your will be done, O God, and not mine. Well, the disciples get wind of this end-run conspiracy to get the best seats in the house. And as you can imagine, they are furious. They are irate. How dare these two guys try to pull a stunt like this and get the seats of honor? Now, I don't think they're really that angry at these two other disciples because they think that what they did was wrong in and of itself. They're mad and angry because they're being left out. That the initiative that these two disciples took, the Zebedee brothers, was leaving them out in the cold. That's the problem. Not that they were more humble than these other two disciples. They would have gladly taken those seats of privilege as well. Then Jesus has to bring this fractured and contentious group of disciples back together. Clearly, there is tension running through this band of 12 disciples. He does not chide them for wanting rewards. There is nothing wrong with rewards, not a thing. And as parents, we understand what rewards can mean. You want to give rewards to your kids. You want to encourage them and support them. You want to let them know that they are valued. Rewards reinforce your love for them and what they mean to you. In fact, along with rewards, Jesus encourages ambition. And he says on the Sermon on the Mount, you will not lose your reward. Great will your reward be. And he gives that in the context of implied ambition. Be ambitious, Jesus says, but be properly ambitious. Jesus wants his disciples to know that those who wear his name, how lives are assessed and rewards are given in the kingdom of God. There's the old line about as you're seeking to climb the corporate ladder or the life of opportunity ladder, don't matter who you step on as you're going on up because you're not coming back down. That's the idea of self-seeking ambition. Notice what Jesus says about that. Observe how the godless rulers throw their weight around, Jesus says. How quickly a little power goes to their heads. It's not going to be that way in my kingdom. Whoever wants to be great, you need to learn the art of service. Jesus doesn't ask his disciples to do something that he himself would not do. He goes on to say to them, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, whatever I'm asking of you, it's nothing compared to what I'm going to be doing for you. And that word ransom, it can be understood as a Greek for substitute. Jesus is saying, I'm going to step in the gap. I'm going to be a substitute for you to take the penalty and the punishment for your sins that have separated you from God. I'm going to take on, like we read in Isaiah, the iniquities and sins of yours and of the world so that you might know of God's love, that you might know that you are valued and greatly esteemed by God to the point that I'm going to lay down my life for you. So I'm going to be a substitute for you and pay the price for your sins and invite you that by faith, if you will receive what I've done for you, you will know the love of God and the presence of God in your lives in ways that you could never have imagined before. So how do you and I faithfully give ourselves away? That's what Jesus is talking about in service to others. How do we faithfully give ourselves away? Isn't that, after all, what it's all about? When you place your faith in Jesus, when you wear the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus calls us, you and me, to come to Jerusalem. And as you and I seek to respond to Jesus' call in our own lives, we understand that it is a call to live a life with the metaphor as a marathon. This is not a sprint we're in. This is no easy race we're committing to. Marathon runners will tell you it takes a lot of preparation and intentionality to run such a race. You don't take the race lightly. It takes commitment and it takes ambition. This is what we call discipleship. In a prior life, when I was a programmer analyst, one of the team members, George, he had a saying, and I know it's hard to imagine that sometimes we hit some problems that we were banging our heads against, and the programs weren't working, they were ab-bending, and the numbers on the reports weren't matching up, and you got this deadline, and how's this all going to come together? And George always had this line, it's a piece of cake, it's a walk in the park. And I would say to George, you know, I'm having trouble kind of chewing and swallowing this piece of cake right now. It's a piece of cake. And for his birthday one time, we got this ceramic piece of cake, and he put it on his desk. But Jesus, when it comes to discipleship, doesn't pretend that it's going to be a piece of cake. He doesn't pretend that discipleship will be a walk in the park. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat his call to follow him and be his disciple. Jesus is honest and Jesus is real. However, the testimony of so many who've taken Jesus' call seriously and have been his disciple down through the centuries can testify and share that in following Jesus, there has been no more fulfilling experience that they've ever had, and it can be the same in your life as well if you will stay close to Jesus and open your hearts up to let him abide in your life. Come with me and I will make you my disciple, Jesus says. You'll learn how to give your life away in the very best sense of that word, in the most healthiest sense of that word. That's an invitation that we need to reflect on as we go into Lent and really throughout all of our lives. By God's grace, may it be so. Amen.